Please, to Matthew chapter 25. For weeks, even months, we've been studying the various parables by which our Lord Jesus taught spiritual truth when he was on earth. Now, the very fact that Jesus taught in parables teaches us something about our Lord which is worthy of our imitation. You see, in order to teach in parables, which are stories drawn from earthly realities, Jesus had to be very observant, didn't he? He had to be very observant about nature, about the natural world, because he uses stories about farms and seeds and trees and birds. But he also needed to be observant about people, because many of the parables are about people, everyday life. And he needed to be in touch with customs and the ways and interactions and hopes and fears and concerns and priorities of people. Now, as God, Jesus knows everything about everything. But Jesus was truly a man. And in his humanity, he was someone who was in touch with the realities of this world. I say that's a challenge to us. It certainly points away from a monkish kind of lifestyle, the lifestyle of a recluse and a hermit. You know, on the one hand, we are not of this world. We have been rescued out of this society of sinful men. We don't want to think like the world, act like the world, speak like the world. But Jesus has sent us back into the world to reach the world. And to reach the world as he did, we need to be like him. No one was more not of this world than the Holy Son of God. And yet he was very much in touch with people and realities around him. So much could be said upon that, a whole message given or more. But I just leave that with you as it struck me that we too need to be in touch with political realities, with social realities, with life in this world, as our Lord was, because he drew illustrations from everyday life to teach spiritual and eternal truth. Well, the parable we consider this morning comes on the heels of the one that's just before it in the text, the parable of the 10 virgins we considered last time. Today, the parable of the talents. Follow as I read Matthew 25, 14 to 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, notice he said the same thing. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm going to have 5 categories, but I begin with the context. Let's make a comparison and contrast between this parable and the one that precedes it. What was the lesson of the previous parable? If you were here for that, that was the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, there are 10 virgins. 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. They're all anticipating the return of the bridegroom. They all believe that they have a right to the wedding feast. But when the bridegroom comes, 5 are found to have oil and 5 are without oil, and the 5 without oil are excluded from the marriage feast. We learn from the parable that the lamps they were carrying appear to be a Christian profession. But the oil in the lamp seems to stand for real spiritual life, whether it's the Holy Spirit or just the life of God within them. And the lesson that we learn from that parable is that it is not enough to have a mere profession of faith in Christ. One must have oil in one's lamp. One must have the life of God within him or her. And the final point was be on the alert. The point of that parable was make sure that when you die or when Jesus returns, you're not discovered to be a mere professor of Christ. Well, I've got a lamp of profession, but you're able to be received into his presence because you have saving faith in Christ and the life of God within you. Now, how does that compare with this parable? Well, there are some notable similarities. In both cases, there is preparation for the age to come. There's preparation for the final kingdom. I should have noted to you, even last week, that talk about the final kingdom really began back in chapter 24, verse 3, where Jesus was asked the question, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" He follows in Matthew 24 with the Olivet Discourse, which is rather difficult to understand, but it's clearly talking about Jesus coming back. And then he tells these two parables, which are eschatological parables. They're parables about the final kingdom, the consummate kingdom. And in both of these parables, it's talking about preparation for the final kingdom or for the return of Jesus. In both of these parables, all of the players are professors of Christ. They're followers of Christ. They all have a profession. Even the foolish virgins had a lamp of profession. Here there are stewards who are given an entrustment. They are at least professing faith in Christ. And in both parables, there's a division of destinies. At the end, there is a division of destiny. The one group ends up being welcomed into the eternal kingdom. The other group is cast out into everlasting torment. How are the two parables contrasted? They are similar, but they're different in this. The basis of distinction between the two groups is different between the parables. In the first group, what was the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins? Well, the wise virgins had oil in their lamp. They had the life of God within them. The foolish virgins had a profession of Christ, but obviously they did not have the Holy Spirit. They did not have the life of God. And that made the distinction in their destinies. In this case, the distinction of destinies is based on their stewardship. They are all given entrustments of talents. What they did with that entrustment determined their destiny. Well, now let's look at, and this would be point B or two, the natural story of the parable. Again, I've walked around in it for hours and it's new to you. Let's just rehearse the simple earthly story. There's a man who is a master, a businessman, and he has servants. And he's going on a journey to a far country. He entrusts various amounts of money to his servants, and apparently this was something common in the first century. He entrusts to them talents. Now, talents are a form of currency. Originally, a talent was a pair of scales, and then it came to be what was weighed in the scales, but a talent came to be an amount of money based on weight, and talents varied according to where you were in that part of the Middle East. But a talent is a form of money or currency based on weight. And the servants are given various amounts of money. The servants deal variously with their stewardship. One is given 5 talents, and he reproduces 5 more. One is given 2 talents, he reproduces 2 more. But the one who is given 1 talent responds differently. He has a different view of his master. He sees his master as harsh and merciless and stern. And out of fearful self-protection, he doesn't invest his talent, but he hides it and then gives it back when the master returns. When the master returns, he metes out different rewards. To the ones who invested their talent, he welcomes them into his presence with praise and affirmation. But to the one who hid the talent and had hard views of his master, he gets punished severely. That's the earthly story, right on the surface. Now, let's move on to consider the spiritual meaning of the parable. The Lord, the master in the parable, is quite clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. The servants are those who profess to be followers of Christ. They are at least professing believers. The journey would be the journey that Jesus is still on. He has left the world, and he is going to return, but he has gone, as it were, to a far country. He's gone back to heaven. And so the journey is that period of time between the first and second comings of Christ, where we find ourselves now. The talents, these various amounts of money, and this is how I interpreted it. And then when I checked many commentaries, I was gratified to know that they agreed. It's good to do your own study first. And then it's always good when men of old who are more knowledgeable confirm what you've come to. Well, it's also important to be corrected by others if you're missing something. But I found that this was the consensus, that the talents, this is my language, would speak of everything we've been given by which we might serve Christ and glorify God. What has been entrusted to us? Everything, all of our resources by which we might serve Christ and glorify God. Let's consider some of them. The amount of truth that believers are given vary. Some of my Amish friends are believers within that Amish system. They're not going to get a lot of truth in their years as Amish. They may die in the Lord, but they're going to be deprived of a lot of truth if they stay within the system. So the amount of truth that God gives to his people varies depending on the ministry that you're sitting under, depending on how much you feed yourself. That's one variable. The ability to grasp truth varies from person to person. Each of us here has different mental, intellectual capacity, right? Health varies. Some are healthy. Some are not very healthy. That affects our usefulness. It's a stewardship we've been given. Some people go through life just fighting with disease and sickness. And they have a calling, it seems, just to suffer well. Strength varies. Bodily strength affects what you can accomplish for the Lord. And strength varies from person to person. Time is a gift from God. We all have different amounts of time with which to serve. I think of people in third world countries. They spend much of their time just trying to keep body and soul together. They don't have a leisure time. They don't take vacations. They need to scrape just to provide food to feed their children. Others of us have gobs of time, and some who are retired have these big chunks of time. We are stewards of our time. Consider emotional strength. Some are ravaged by abuse and oppression in their upbringing, are emotionally scarred and struggling, and they don't have a lot of emotional strength. Others of us have been raised in a very stable situation where it has contributed to emotional strength, emotional stability that others don't have. Material resources vary. Some are given more money and more resources materially with which to serve the kingdom than others. Opportunities and privileges vary. Economic opportunities vary. Social settings give either advantage or disadvantage. Some are living in persecution contexts. Others have a situation that is very comfortable. Our upbringing affects our resources. how we have been affected, scarred, marred, versus given a firm foundation. The meeting out of talents is very variable in all of these areas. The investments, made or not made, refer to the ways that we use and invest what the Lord has given us with which to serve Him. To the ones who invested their talents, they are rewarded with well done. And quite clearly, they are believers who receive that welcome into the presence of the Lord. But the one who hid his talent, he had harsh views of the master, seems to be a picture of unbelievers. We know that because such a one suffers eternal loss. All right, for the rest of our time, we're going to consider lessons from the parable, and then I'm going to make three applications. I think we've all understood the earthly meaning. I trust the spiritual parallels ring true with you as accurate. What are lessons that we learn from the parable? I have six. First of all that we possess is a gift from God. Can you see that coming from the parable? It talks about He entrusted, He gave, who had received, who received, who had received. Everything we have is a gift from God. There's nobody who is a self-made man or self-made woman. Listen to a couple of comprehensive biblical statements. I think you know them well. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says to the Corinthians who are struggling with pride, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? He not only states that everything is a gift, but the implication of that, because everything is a gift, nothing comes from yourself. You have nothing to boast of. So every good thing comes from God, whether it's physical, whether it's material, whether it's your intellectual capacity, whether it's your mechanical ability, whether it's your social skill and the charming personality that you possess. Every good thing, character, comes from God, and we have nothing to boast of. That's the first lesson. All that we possess is a gift from God. But secondly, Christians have been variously gifted by the Lord in order to serve Him. Variously gifted. The language of the text is, He gave each according to his own ability. Every person has gifts and abilities given by God. Every Christian we know has at least one spiritual gift, 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of the manifold, literally the multicolored, that's a beautiful picture, the multicolored grace of God. According to verse 15, the talents were distributed according to each one's ability, and so they are variable. God's people are not all entrusted with the same amount of resources. As I've already indicated, there's a variety in intellectual capacity, natural ability and skill, health, strength, time, emotional strength, material resources, opportunities and privileges vary. So that's the second obvious lesson. Christians have been variously gifted by the Lord in order to serve. It's not one size fits all. It's not cookie cutter. Various gifts. And if we were to compare one another on all of these levels, we would see the great variation. It doesn't take a lot of thinking, does it? As you just think of your brothers and sisters here, all kinds of variety in all of these areas. Third lesson is Christians will give an account to the Lord for their gifts in the final day. Now, there's a strong indication here that the Lord is not coming back right away, right? He went on a journey to a far country. Jesus seems to be hinting of the fact that he's not coming back right away. So it's been 2,000 plus years. We shouldn't, you know, stress over that. He indicated that he'd be away for a while. But the master will return. And at that time, he will call his servants to account for what they've done with what they have been given. You may turn, if you will. Well, I'll turn you to another text. You could be turning to 1 Corinthians 3, but I'll just cite 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all stand before the bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, to give account of what we've done in the body. There will be a judgment of Christians. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, please, let me be quick to qualify. That will not be a judgment of condemnation. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our God is reconciled. We are at peace with Him. There will be no hostility in that day. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not a judgment to determine whether you will be punished or not. Jesus has borne all the punishment we deserved once for all. It's not a matter of that, but it is a matter, apparently, of a judgment of rewards. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 and following seems to bear that out, although it's talking about ministers, because it's talking about building on the foundation, it's talking about rewards. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. How else can we interpret that? It is a judgment of rewards, directed specifically at ministers. We are building on the foundation of Christ. How we build on the foundation of Christ in the church will determine whether we're building with gold, silver, precious stones, and will be rewarded, or wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up. And so there will be a judgment of rewards. That's the third principle. Christians will give an account to the Lord for their gifts in the final day. Here's a fourth lesson from our parable. All Christians will give the Lord a return on His investment. All Christians will give the Lord a return on His investment. Now, where do I get that? Well, in the parable, there are only two options. Either you invest what you have been given and you get rewarded for it, in the words of, well done, good, faithful servant. The only other alternative is, I hid it, I didn't invest it, you wicked, lazy slave. And he goes to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are only two destinies, and therefore there are only two options. Either you give the Lord some return on His investment. If you give none, you're lost. And so from that I conclude that all Christians will give the Lord some return on His investment. And I argue that this is very consistent with what a Christian is throughout the New Testament. Every Christian bears fruit. That's what characterizes a Christian. In John 15, Jesus says, any tree that does not bear fruit is thrown into the fire. According to Jesus in that passage, no fruit, no life. If there's life, there will be fruit. A fruitless Christian is an oxymoron. It just doesn't happen. Jesus said, a good tree bears good fruit. By their fruit you will know them. So we ask, what kind of fruit will a Christian bear? What is the return on investment that the Lord will get from His people? Another way of putting it is, what fruit will come forth from God's people? Well, let's consider that. Certainly the fruit of Christ-like character, right? What return on investment does the Lord expect from us? The fruit of Christ-like character. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If the Holy Spirit comes into your life, that is a massive invasion of God. And He's not there to be dormant. He will manifest, even as we considered in the Sunday school hour, He will manifest His presence in many ways, but one of the ways is there will be the graces of love and joy and peace. There's got to be. If the Spirit is within you, there will be that fruit of Christ-like character. There will be the fruit of useful service. God has deposited in each of his people spiritual gifts, as I earlier quoted, 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, employ it, use it for one another, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so, if you're a Christian, you have a gift or more, whether it's teaching or exhorting or showing mercy or organizing or hospitality or faith or wisdom or knowledge. And I ask you, do you know what your gifts are? Are you pressing them into service? Is Jesus getting a good return on his investment in you in the area of the gift or gifts that he's given you? And then we might say the fruit of godly influence upon the lost. I think every believer will bear some fruit of good and godly influence upon the lost. Why? Because Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. There will be some good and godly influence from your life as you shine as a light amidst a crooked and perverse generation. And I might ask you, how's your fruit there? What return is the Lord Jesus getting on his investment there? How are you shining to the world around you, to your co-workers, to your extended family who do not know the Lord? How are you being salt? How are you being light? So, the mark of a true Christian is that there is some demonstrable fruit from their lives. They will improve to some degree on the gifts they are given. There is an expansion, there's growth, there's progress. And that fits with the previous parable, doesn't it? That a true Christian just doesn't have the lamp of profession. A true Christian has oil in the lamp. There's life. And so here. But now, fifthly, what I said in that previous point is that all Christians will bear some fruit. All Christians will give the Lord some return on investment, because the only other alternative is that you hide it and you're lost forever. There will be some return on investment for all Christians. But here's a fifth lesson. Christians will be variously rewarded according to their faithfulness. You see that in the parable? You will bear some fruit, but the reward you receive from the Lord will depend on how faithful you were to what you've been given. Now, the encouraging thing here is that it doesn't depend on how much you've been given. Don't envy the 5-10 talent person. Your reward doesn't depend on how much you have been given. Everything depends on what you have done with what you have been given. And what seems to be the reward? It seems to be the privilege of more responsibility, doesn't it? If you're faithful in a little, he'll give you more responsibility. That's the reward. Be faithful with what you've been given, and God will give you more. He'll entrust more responsibility to you. Now we ask the question, when will he do that? In this life or in the life to come? I think I have to answer both. If you're faithful in this life with a little thing, he'll give you more. You know, if you're faithful just serving the body and collecting hymn books and setting up chairs and not looking for any recognition or position, you may become a deacon. The people of God may say, wow, this man is faithful. We're going to make him a deacon. Not because he wants the position, but because he was faithful in a little, let's make him an official servant. And so there will be increased responsibility God entrusts to us in this life. I think it also has something to do with the life to come. I briefly turn you to Luke 19, beginning at verse 15. It's an intriguing passage. Luke 19:15. Similar parable, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know that what business they had done. Very similar parable. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 more minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. And he goes on, apparently in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, where our humanity will be perfected and we will have human society, there will be heightened responsibility given to those who were faithful on earth. They will have more responsibility and privilege in the age to come. So, fifth lesson, Christians will be variously rewarded according to their faithfulness. The final lesson we draw before I turn to application is this. Unbelievers will suffer torment forever for their failure to serve the Lord. This parable not only teaches us about believers and the reward they get for their faithfulness, it also makes a clear statement about unbelievers who profess Christ but evidently don't serve Him. What characterizes that third man who had the one talent? And I say, here's a picture of the heart and life of the unbeliever. First of all, unbelievers have harsh views of God. Did you see that? You are a hard man, he says to the master. Now that word hard or harsh is used in Jude 15 to refer to harsh things which the ungodly speak against God. It's also the word used in the Septuagint. Remember when Joseph, kind of testing his brothers, and his brothers came to him and they didn't recognize him, he spoke harshly to his brothers. That's the word. And it scared him. Like, this man has power and we're in trouble. But that's the word in the Greek Old Testament, harshly. The men in this parable, and I say it's a picture of all unbelievers, do not see God as good, as loving, as kind, as gracious. They don't see Him as a God who loves to reward His children and give them good gifts. They see Him as harsh and severe. The man in the parable, because of his views of God, is afraid of the Master. Not with a reverential, respectful, loving respect or fear, but with a fear of dread. I don't trust Him. He's harsh, He's severe, and He's going to punish me. And in that fear, is only concerned to protect himself. I've wondered for a long time about the language. He says, you reap where you don't sow. You gather where you scatter no seed. I'm still not sure I understand it correctly, but the best I can do is this. His hard views of God lead him to believe that He's a God who expects something without giving you the resources. In other words, like Pharaoh, come on, make bricks. We're not giving you any straw, but you need to make bricks. You reap where you haven't sown. You expect something back without having invested. Or, as one commentator says, he expects others to do the work and he reaps the dividends. You're going to do the work. I'm not going to sow. You're going to sow and I'm going to get the benefit. Whatever it is, it's consistent with this harsh view of the master. And the picture of this particular slave is that he's very selfish. He's been given a talent. Instead of saying, wow, I love my master. I want to invest this talent so my master gets a return on his investment. I want to use my talent for the good of others. It's not about his master and it's not about others. It's only about himself. All I need to do is protect myself. Isn't that a picture of the unbeliever? Isn't that where we all were until Jesus crashed in and saved us? That we should no longer live for ourselves. We lived for ourselves. And this person is just out for himself, herself. It's all about self-protection. It's not about loving the master, giving a return to him. It's not about loving others and investing my talent in others. It's all about self-protection. Here, you've got what you gave me. It's all about self. Clear picture of an unbeliever, harsh views of God, and self-centered and self-protective. Well, I think those are valid lessons from the parable, but I want to press it home with three applications. What is the takeaway? So what? What are we to do? How then should we live in light of this parable? Three things. First of all, rightly assess your gifts and resources from God. He's given you entrustment. We have one talent, two talent, five talent, 10 talent people here, as God alone knows how to measure that. Rightly assess the gifts and resources God has given to you. I would invoke Romans 12:3. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have what? sober judgment, accurate self-assessment. Don't think more highly of yourself, but the implication is don't think more lowly either. Think soberly. Think accurately. That's the first thing. It's important, brothers and sisters, rightly assess, accurately assess the gifts and resources God has given you. Secondly, and here's the main takeaway, make the most of your gifts and resources. Isn't that the main lesson? You've got gifts. You've been given talents. You're going to answer to the Master. You're going to give an account. We all want to hear the Master, the Lord Jesus, say, "Well done. Well done. You've been good. You've been faithful. Enter the joy of your Lord." How will that happen? Only if we make the most of the gifts and resources God has given us. Evaluate how you're doing with what you've been given. And let me plunge into some particulars. You've been given time. Time is a gift of God. We are stewards of our moments and hours and days and weeks and months. How are you spending your time, brothers and sisters? Are you squandering time, wasting time in unprofitable activities for younger people, social media, hours on Facebook and Twitter and or television, just sitting around, or some of you older folks in retirement years, just sitting around doing nothing? And a young woman or a young man comes up and says, "Well, how do you spend your days?" That's a question my wife would often ask older ladies who were supposed to be an example to her. "Well, because I want to know how I'm supposed to spend my days when I get to be an older lady." Well, we're kind of there now. I am more so than she is. Is that okay, honey? Okay. Speak now or forever hold your peace, right? Okay, but, you know, we're there. But as a younger woman, she would say, "Tell me how you spend your days." And I can't tell you how many times she was disappointed with older ladies. "Well, I don't know. The day just seems to go by." And she said, "I don't want to be like that when I get there." How are you spending your time? You in retirement years, and some of you are wonderful examples of serving the church in those retirement or semi-retirement years. You know, the grass isn't growing under your feet. You're serving with that greater amount of time that you now have that you didn't have before. Are you making the most of your time and opportunities as one who will give account? How about your physical health? Are you maintaining your physical health as much as you can control it? Are you eating rightly and exercising to maximize your years on the earth so you can give the Lord more years of return on investment for what He's given to you? Now, some things are outside of our control, but some things are within our control. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who died at 29, and he said, "God gave me a message to deliver and a horse to ride. I've killed the horse, and I can no longer deliver the message." We are responsible as stewards of our body, to keep them as well as we can, that we might serve the Lord as long as we can. Are you being a good steward of your physical health insofar as it depends on you? Your mental abilities. Some have been given especially keen minds. Aren't we grateful for those intellectual Christians? The Al Mohlers and the D.A. Carsons and the John Owens and the Jonathan Edwards. Oh, they have blessed us by going deeper than we could ever go. And because they've invested. John Calvin wrote so much. You know, that man suffered with physical maladies throughout his life. But against all that pain, he wrote voluminously and has blessed the church for centuries. Your mental abilities, if you've been given a keen mind, are you investing it for the Lord and for His glory? Somebody once said to D.L. Moody, he was kind of a shoe salesman, lower class background, no formal education. One lady said, found fault with his grammar. Not his grandmother, but his grammar, his English. And he said, "Lady, I'm using all the grammar I know for the glory of God. Are you doing the same?" Your emotional health. Like I said earlier, some among us have suffered terrible abuse and trauma, and their lives are marred by that. They're struggling emotionally. Others of us have not. We have emotional stability because we have not suffered those abuses that others have. Are you using your emotional strength and your emotional stability to help the weak and to strengthen them? Your material resources, the early church, the haves provided for the have-nots, right? We want to use unrighteous mammon for the kingdom. Are you going to have so much left over at the end that you're going to be embarrassed? Or are you using it responsibly for the kingdom of God? Dear people, let us rightly assess what God has given us, and let's maximize the use of our resources for the kingdom of God, that we might hear from the Lord Jesus in the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." But I want to make a third application to us as believers, because I think this parable is instructive in this way. Do not jealously or enviously compare yourself to others. There's a good remedy for jealousy and envy here, because it's not how much you've been given that determines your reward, but what you've done with what you've been given. So if you're a two-talent person, don't be jealous about the five-talent person. You don't have to reproduce five talents. You'll get the same reward if you just produce another two. So it cuts the nerve of jealousy and envy and comparing ourselves, or to change the imagery, if I'm a half pint of gift, I don't have to fill a half gallon of gift. Now, if I'm a half pint, that's 16 ounces. I don't want to compare myself to a 1 ounce person, because I'll be feeling good about myself when I shouldn't. But if I compare myself to a half gallon person, I'll be frustrated and discontented. You just assess what God has given to you. You just be faithful with God has given to you. I'm thankful. I don't have to give account for John MacArthur or John Piper's gifts. They have an international ministry because they're greatly gifted. I don't have to give account. So I don't need to compare myself and be jealous or envious of that. I just need to be faithful to Chuck Volo and assess what has God given me. Let me be a cup brimming to the top, faithful with what he's given me. It cuts the nerve of jealousy and envy within the body of Christ. It helps us to appreciate one another and just seek to be faithful with what God has given us. But then I say we have to consider that third person. Are you an unconverted person here this morning, this afternoon? How do you know? Well, measure yourself against the guy in the parable who evidently was an unbeliever. What characterizes an unbeliever? You're angry with God. You've got a controversy with God. You've got a clenched fist against God. You see God as harsh and severe. What forms does it take in our day? Well, God is harsh and narrow to say that sex has to be reserved for marriage. God is so harsh and narrow to expect marriage to be only between a man and a woman. God is so harsh and narrow to say that same-sex attraction in relations is wrong. He is so hard and narrow to say that Jesus is the only way to himself and to heaven. He is so self-centered to be concerned about his own glory. The unbeliever sees God as hard and has harsh views of God and is living only for self-protection. What's the solution? Well, I think if you're an unbeliever, you have to decide who's going to be God. Are you going to be God, or are you going to let God be God? If you're going to call the shots, you're going to find out you're not God in the end. I would say to you, please let God be God. Let God tell you who he is, and he is holy. And he does make demands, but he is the measure of truth. Please, let God be God. Don't try to be God. But let me also say that although God is holy, and God is a God of wrath, God is also a God of love and grace and mercy and kindness. And he displayed it to sinful people by not sparing his own son, but letting him die in humiliation and agony, heaping all the sins of his people on him on the cross. Don't have hard views of God. The God of the Bible is a God of grace and mercy and compassion and love. And he longs to extend that love to you in Jesus Christ. If you are willing to repent of playing God, giving up your own views of God, bow before him and trust in his Son as Savior. Amen. Let's pray. And then we'll sing, Behold the Lamb, and go to the supper. Oh, Father, help us to rightly assess our gifts and resources, not thinking too highly nor too lowly. And please help us, Lord, to make the most of what you've given us in the short time we have on earth, that we might receive well done, good and faithful servant. And for the unbelievers among us with harsh and hard views of you, please correct those views. Give them faith in your Son. Show them your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.